hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? Let us pray. Holy Father, now bless our understanding and appreciation of this, and cause us to see in this prayer of Hezekiah a prayer for us today in our troubles as well. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. King Hezekiah is now on the throne of Judah. Hezekiah, he truly is a righteous king. He instituted the kind of religious reforms that even the occasional good kings of Judah refused to do. He got rid of all the idolatry, all the false worship, and the Lord blessed him in all his ways. But because of the generational sins of the previous kings and their foolish dealings with foreign powers like Egypt and Assyria, Hezekiah has inherited a huge problem. Because of the follies of the past, the nation's standing internationally has become so compromised that the Assyrian king has invaded with 186,000 troops. Now, he has already taken the other walled cities of Judah, and now his general, Rabshakeh, stands outside Jerusalem, the capital city, and demands its immediate surrender. Rabshakeh's king, Sennacherib, is not actually in Assyria at this time. He's actually in the Judean town of Lachish, which is southwest of Jerusalem. He's using it as a base of operations, having conquered pretty much everything in Judea except Jerusalem. So, if ever there was a time for a righteous king who has standing with God, it was this time. And this chapter introduces, for the first time, Isaiah the prophet. So, Hezekiah puts on sackcloth, he tears his clothes as a sign of mourning, and he goes into the temple of God. He knows that his nation has grievously sinned and done so for generations. And he fears that the recent reformation may not have been soon enough. So he sends out a delegation with a plea, not to Sennacherib, not to Rabshakeh, but to Isaiah, to intercede to God for him. And Isaiah responds to the delegation and tells them, return to the king and tell him, fear not, that the Lord will deliver him and his country. So our theme is this. God has an agenda in everything that happens, even bad things. 3 points. First, even the rebellion of angels and men is conformed by him to praise him and to help his people. Help God's people. Second point. Sometimes when God shows you a problem, he doesn't do it to condemn you or to blame you, but he wants you to be part of the solution. And third, Hezekiah's prayer shows us that he is part of God's solution. So first point, even the rebellion of angels and men is conformed by God to praise him and to help his people. Now, of course, most of you know this already. It's not as if you need to be told what you already know, but have you ever considered that Scripture itself provides us a lens through which we can see not only God's character, but his motives, God's motives? And that through Scripture, the Lord wants us to know what in his character moves him to do what he does in the earth. And that this applies in every event that happens. Now, in the Confession of Faith, chapter 5, it deals with the events of providence. What's providence? Providence is God's protecting, his limiting, and his directing of everything that happens. Is that everything? Yes, that is everything. And so this section in the Confession of Faith on Providence, chapter 5, it draws on at least 14 verses of the Bible to support this truth. And in essence, what it says is this, that his directing and limiting power covers everything. The sins of angels, the sins of men, the fall of our first parents, the permitting as well as the restraining of evil in the earth. And so it ends with this. It says that God does it in such a way so that the sinfulness proceeds not from him, but from the creature, that is, from the created thing, angels, men, whatever. And it says that this is so since God, quote, is neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin, unquote. Now, what's interesting here is that the compilers of this confession did not try and explain how this could possibly be. That God is all-powerful and able to stop evil immediately, permits it for a while, and yet is not the originator of it or the approver of it. They don't try to explain how this could be, because to natural man it would seem like a contradiction in the character of God. And the reason that they don't try to resolve this is because the Bible is silent about it. What the scriptures remind us to do instead is since God is an eternal being having no beginning or end, and because he is by definition right in all he does, what scripture reminds us to do is to believe that he is as he says he is to us, and to resist the temptation to think otherwise. And that temptation can be pretty strong sometimes, because a lot of bad things do happen. And the saints of God sometimes wonder why certain things are permitted. Hezekiah did everything right, more than any other king before him, and yet the worst thing in the world happened. At least it seemed that way to him at the time. But you'll notice that even when it did, what Hezekiah did was he still responded in the right way. And this is what we're called to do. He didn't throw up his hands and say, "What's the point?" He didn't respond as David also was tempted to respond, but didn't respond, and say, "Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I have washed my hands in innocency." Psalm 73. Hezekiah went into the temple of God and he poured out his heart. He humbled himself before the prophet Isaiah. He asked for God's counsel, always trusting in the Lord's righteousness. This is what we're called to do. God will make good on that. Our second point is this. Sometimes when God shows you a problem, he doesn't do it to condemn you or blame you, but that he wants you to be part of the solution to the problem. Now, this invasion was a disaster that was a long time in the making. It had been provoked by generations of evil kings, of bad and foolish administrators, like an ocean wave that grows bigger and bigger with time and distance and finally crashes onto the shore, a giant wave. And if you look at it this way, what Hezekiah did was he inherited this. He didn't provoke it. This was the wrath of God built up over generations. Hezekiah was the man qualified by God to deal with it. If it had been any other king who permitted any other king who, even the good ones, who permitted idolatry while invoking the name of God at the same time, Jerusalem would have been destroyed. And so Hezekiah's temptation would have been to say, "I've done everything right. Why is God letting this happen now?" You know, this was Job's temptation too. And for that matter, it was Christ's temptation. Christ as a man was tempted in this way. As God, he knew perfectly well what was happening. In the book of Job, the very first chapter, the very first verse, it declares that Job was a perfect man, a perfect and upright man who feared the Lord and avoided evil. And as the book of Job progresses, we see him wondering aloud why all this was justified in happening to him. Near the book's end, he gives to God his final appeal, and here he lists 16 conditionals, that is, conditional statements, one after another, as he asks, in essence, "Why are you letting this happen to me? If I walked with vanity, or my foot has hastened to deceit, if I have withheld the poor from their desire, if I have caused the eyes of the widow to fail," etc., etc. See, he did none of these things to deserve this. And he lists them on and on, reminding God what God himself had said about him, that he was a righteous man. Perfect and upright is how it's phrased. And you see, Job comes very close to accusing God of injustice. Of all the temptations Job had, of all the trials that he had in his life, this was the worst one. But the way God delivered him is not by defending his actions as God or answering his question directly. He delivers him by reminding Job, after all, who God is. That he's eternal, that he knows everything. That he was there before anything was. That he's omniscient, and most importantly, that he's righteous. And that Job is to know that and be consoled by that fact before he was actually physically delivered. And that Job is to know this, and regardless of why all this is happening, to know that God, by definition, can only be righteous, as Romans chapter 3 says. And it echoes, Romans 3 echoes Psalm 51. It says, God will stand when he is judged. He will be justified in his words. You know, Christ went through this as well. He was fully God, but he was fully a man, and he endured the temptations of a man. What were they? Well, as a man on the cross, he asks, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, as God, he knew full well, but as a man, you see, in the midst of this horrific ordeal, he wonders aloud how this suffering could be justified by a just and righteous God. And so Job's conclusion and Christ's conclusion was, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And you see, through their ordeals, both Job and Jesus, they were equipped to be part of the solution. Job, because he then was able to be an effective intercessor for his three friends, his three sinning friends. And Jesus, who was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was tempted in all points, just as we, but yet without sin. And was equipped then to be a high priest, that we may go boldly into God's throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of our need, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4. And so here's Hezekiah, a perfect king, inheriting the biggest problem he ever faced. And so without falsely judging God, he too goes to him in prayer, goes into the temple, and notice the prayer that he prays. This is our third point. Hezekiah's prayer shows that he's part of the solution. It says in verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hands of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. The scripture tells us to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. We are to assemble in the house of God. Location is important. Individual prayer is good. Corporate prayer is even more effective. This is where the Spirit of God moves among us and impels various ones of us to help others. This is what happens in corporate prayer. Some people will say, you know, I don't have to go to church to worship God. I hear this sometimes at the door of people's homes, which doesn't mean that most of the time they don't worship God privately either. But church is important. And then verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone. Here Hezekiah, to help him in prayer, does what we learn in the Lord's Prayer. He stresses the uniqueness of God. God is unique from all other so-called gods. And this is how he addresses the Lord. You see, the Assyrians were considering that the God of the Hebrews must be like all the other gods. This is an insult to him. This is why God requires a singular worship. He is unique. And he was being insulted by being compared to things that are seen and inventions of man. And then verse 16. Here Hezekiah prays, Lord, bow down thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. When we approach God, we have to frame our prayers in terms of his glory, his reputation, his name. That's what it means by hallowed be thy name. May your reputation, as you are known, as you are rightly known, be known in all the earth. This is the most beneficial thing that can happen to anyone. to rightly regard God, because God can help them if they don't rightly regard them. If they don't rightly regard God, how can God help them? They'll be worshiping an idol. They'll be approaching him like some common thing. So here he prefaces his prayer by saying, in essence, may your reputation, may your name be hallowed, may it be rightly regarded. And then verse 17, of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands. What he does here is he admits the problem. He's quite candid about what he's facing. He doesn't try and soft sell it. It's really a serious problem. And he says, yes, indeed, what the Assyrians say is true. They have cast their gods into the fire. They were no gods. Now therefore, O Lord God, I beseech you, save us out of thine hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. This is what the Lord wants. This is the Lord's agenda in anything that happens in providence, that his reputation would be glorified in the earth. This is how Jesus told us to pray. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever, that your name be known in all the earth. This is what he lived for. This is what he died for. This is what he wants his people to desire as well. That his reputation be rightly regarded. And then verse 20. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. See all the emphases that Jesus makes about wanting to glorify his Father. If his Father is glorified, if his Father is rightly regarded by people, it'll be the best thing that happens to them. And this is the Lord's agenda for the earth, for society, for us as well. And so in conclusion, we've seen God has an agenda in everything that happens, even bad things. And that even the rebellion of angels and men is conformed by him not only to praise him, but to help his people. And secondly, we've seen sometimes when God shows you a problem, he doesn't do it to condemn you or to blame you. He does it because he wants you to be part of the solution. And finally, Hezekiah's prayer shows that he's part of God's solution as well. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we indeed would be part of the solution to the problems, that you would use us, Lord God, even if it be prayer only, for prayer is the fulfillment of many things. It covers a multitude of sins. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.